I'm not a particularly huge martial arts movie fan, but I do like a good Bruce Lee movie now and again, especially if it comes on the TV or on, you know, streaming or somewhere. One of my favorite movies of Bruce Lee's is Enter the Dragon. I don't know if you've seen it. The acting's not great. It's a little bit corny. Of course, there's all the violence of a martial arts movie. But, you know, that's what you expect when you get to one of those kinds of movies. The plot is very simple. There's an evil villain named Han. He lives on an island fortress where he oversees his drug trafficking and slave trade empire. And the only people who are ever allowed onto Han's island are martial arts experts who go there every 3 years for a competition. So that's the only way you can get to the island is if you enter into this competition and you go there and participate in this martial arts tournament. Enter the Dragon. Bruce Lee plays a martial arts expert from Hong Kong who's recruited by the British government to attend this tournament and scout out Han's island, his island fortress. He's supposed to just go on a recon mission and figure out what's going on there so they can go back and report and they can go in and take care of business later. But he's personally invested in this mission because Han, the evil mastermind, his right-hand man, had killed Bruce Lee's sister and also had desecrated like some family place or something. So he had killed his sister. So Bruce Lee does more than just scout out Han's island fortress. He single-handedly defeats all of his henchmen, frees the slaves on the island, and avenges his sister's death. It's a great movie of deliverance. The first chapter of the book of Exodus, if you remember, closes with God's people suffering under the oppression of the genocidal plan of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And we're left asking there, what's going to happen? Things have to change. How is God going to work this out? Enter the deliverer, Moses. God sends Moses to deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt, to strike down the oppressor of God's people. And as we saw last week, Moses points us to the Redeemer of God's elect, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So I ask you, invite you to turn this morning to Exodus chapter 2. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, for this recording we have this to look at this morning of a history of your sending a redeemer, a deliverer, to free your people from slavery in Egypt. We pray, Lord, that as we look to Moses, we might see Jesus, our redeemer and deliverer, who frees us from sins and grants us eternal life in him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look now at Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. He said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then he gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, well, this morning we're going to talk about the uniqueness of Moses, the deliverer, especially how his uniqueness points us to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, our deliverer. If you notice on the bottom of page 6, you'll see an outline of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Basically, we're going to look at and see Moses' person, what kind of man he was, his purpose, why God sent him, and then third and finally, his peculiarity, what makes him different, the uniqueness of Moses. Now, the reason that we're looking at Moses as a type and a symbol of Jesus is not arbitrary. It's not as if, you know, myself or some commentators like read the story of Moses and said, you know what, there's some similarities here. Maybe this is pointing us to Jesus. I wonder if that could be true. No, the reason that we make this connection is because God purposed this connection. And the New Testament points out this connection between Moses and Jesus as well. One of the clearest places that we find this connection, there's a number of places, but one of them is in Acts chapter 7, in the midst of a sermon that that Stephen gives right before he's martyred, right before he's stoned. In fact, let me ask you to turn there. We're going to go back and forth a little bit this morning between Exodus 2 and Acts 7. So you may want to put a bookmarker or something there in Exodus and turn over to Acts 7. We're going to go a little bit, you know, back and forth a little bit this morning. I want you to first notice here in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, as I get there myself, I want you to notice how first Stephen summarizes basically chapter 1, what we looked at last week. Look at Acts 7, beginning in verse 17. Okay? Acts 7, verse 17. "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. And there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive." Okay, so notice Stephen connects the multiplication and the growth of the people of Israel with the promise that God had made to Abraham. And then he also describes this genocidal plan. Remember, we looked at this last week. It was plan A, B, and C, right? And how Pharaoh was trying to destroy them, wipe them out. First he enslaved them, right? And then he gave them, then he tried to have the Hebrew midwives kill all the male children. And then he told, right, all of Egypt, take their male sons and throw them in the Nile. Right? So those were like the plan A, B, and C. Now, in the next three verses, Stephen summarizes a portion of a text that we're looking at this morning. Look at verse 20. "It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. After he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds." Moses was a man of power in words and deeds. Don't miss that. His power, where it was in the words that He spoke and the deeds that He performed. And that description points us and to the heart of Moses' person. He was a man of power in words and in deeds. Okay, so we've read Stephen's summary here a little bit. Let's go back now and consider. We're going to come back to Acts 7, so just put a marker in there or something. But let's go back to Exodus chapter 2. And consider Moses' person, what we learn there. There's a lot going on in those first 10 verses where we learn about Moses and who he is. We could talk about the faithfulness of Moses' parents and sister, as Hebrews 11 does. We could talk about how there is a direct connection being made here between Noah's ark and the basket that Noah's mother puts him in. That's actually the same word that's used for basket, that's translated as ark in Genesis and basket here in Exodus. It's the same word. In fact, they're prepared the same way with pitch on the outside and all that. In both instances, God uses these vessels to save his people from judgment, right? We could also talk about the providence of God in saving Moses, right? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? So that she hides him for 3 months, then puts him in the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter finds her and then says, we should find a nurse. Or Miriam comes in and says, do you want me to find a nursemaid for you? And brings her back to the mother, right? Or him back to the mother. So, you know, Moses was basically raised by his own mother until he was weaned, and then he was in Pharaoh's household. And that would serve him well in his later years as he came to be the administrator and leader of God's people and through whom God gave them his law. But what I want you to focus in on here is the person of Moses and how he is a unique individual. In fact, I want to look in verse 2. Notice the first one of, we learned that one of the reasons that Moses' mother initially hid him for 3 months was because he was beautiful. Some translations say fine. The King James, I think, says that he was a goodly child. And that actually, I think, is probably one of the best translations there. He was a goodly child. And the reason I say that is because that word is the same word that's used in the beginning of Genesis. You know it, right? At the end of every day, it says that God saw all that he had made and it was good. That's the same word. And then at the end of the sixth day, he saw all that he had made and it was very good. And so what we're learning here by the use of this word, by Moses' mother saw that he was a goodly child, is that God is beginning something unique here with the birth of Moses. It's like a new beginning. Like the original creation, Moses is good. Now, that doesn't mean he's sinless, right? He's a human being with a sin nature. And so he's tempted. He does sin. But what we are being told here is that God is beginning a new work. It's something unique. He is a beautiful, fine, or goodly child. From the very beginning, God is preparing Moses to rescue Israel from Egypt. Not only that, but as we saw in Stephen's account, remember in Acts 7, Moses was nurtured by his mother and then by Pharaoh's daughter as if he were her own son. He was good and he was growing. Moses was good and he was growing. And as a result, Stephen tells us that he was a man of power in words and in deeds. So here's the point that I'm trying to get at. God didn't have to come up with a plan A, a plan B, and a plan C to figure out how he was going to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. Here we have the beginnings and the outworking of God's plan A. A plan that will surely come to pass in order to redeem his people from himself. A people who would worship, he would call to worship him in holiness. The people needed a man of power, and so God raises up Moses to send to them. And central to this plan, though it may seem a little odd to us, is to have Moses raised in the house of an Egyptian. In the king's house, no less. If you think about it, in the New Testament, we see the same purposefulness of God's plan with respect to Jesus. Even before he was conceived, you remember an angel of the Lord went to Mary and paid a visit to her and told her that she would conceive a son and bear a son, and that she will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, if it seems a little bit odd that God would entrust the deliverer of Israel to grow up in the house of the Egyptian king, right? That seems odd. Consider how unusual it is that God would entrust his only begotten son, the redeemer of all mankind, into the hands of a teenage girl and her carpenter husband. And yet, just as Moses was nurtured in Pharaoh's household, Jesus, as the New Testament tells us, kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Moses was good and growing in Pharaoh's household. Jesus was perfect and increased in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and men in Joseph and Mary's household. You see, God didn't look for a deliverer from Israel and say, "That guy looks good, I'll take him." Right? God sent Moses and prepared Moses to be that deliverer. Just so, God didn't go looking for a redeemer to rescue his people from their sins, and so he picked Jesus, right? No, God sent and prepared Jesus for the purpose of rescuing the souls of men. That brings us to our second point, Moses' purpose. Look at Exodus 2, verse 11. Now, I'm going to read a couple of verses to remind us what's happening here, because this is a very interesting story. Exodus 2, verse 11. And Stephen is going to talk about this in his sermon, so pay attention to what happens here. Exodus 2, verse 11. "Now, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out on the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, 'Why are you striking your companion?' But he said, 'Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed that Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and said, 'Surely the matter has become known.' When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." Okay, let's talk about this. I've actually heard some people say that Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because he shed the blood of the Egyptian here in Exodus chapter 2, but that is not true, right? People might be comparing or getting him confused with David. David wasn't permitted to build the temple because he was a man of blood, right? That's another story. The reason that Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land is given to us in Numbers 20. If you remember, God tells Moses to speak to the rock in order that water might come forth for the people, but instead he strikes it, right? And so he basically is rebelling against God, and he's sinning by not doing exactly what God had promised him to do. But I want you to notice something here. Moses is not a murderer. Let me say that again. Moses is not a murderer. When he struck the Egyptian, he did not commit murder. When he struck the rock in Exodus 20, that was sin. But when Moses strikes the Egyptian in Exodus 2, he was fulfilling his purpose as God's deliverer. You're probably thinking, how do you know that? Well, let me show you. First clue comes from our text itself. When Moses went to visit his people, he saw an Egyptian. Now watch the verbs that are being used here. Beating one of his Hebrew brothers. Then was it so that Moses struck down the Egyptian? It's the same verb. Okay? So, in fact, later when Moses says, he sees these two Hebrews fighting, he says, "Why are you hitting," he uses the same verb, "why are you hitting or striking your brother or your companion?" Moses did not commit murder. He was using an eye for an eye principle in defending his fellow Hebrew, his brother. Now, some may hear that and you think, well, now that's an argument for vigilantism, right? Instead of turning the other cheek, why can't I then personally use eye for an eye principle of justice? Well, the truth of the matter is that you would be justified in doing that if you were Jesus or Moses, if you were God's deliverer sent to deliver his people. But I don't see any saviors or redeemers sitting here this morning. And that's why our second clue is very important. When we apply this basic principle of Scripture, interpret Scripture, We want to look at the New Testament. Look over at Acts chapter 7 again, how Stephen interprets and implies this passage we just read together. Acts 7. We're going to pick up where we left off. Look at Acts 7, verse 23. This is very important for understanding what Moses was doing when he struck the Egyptian. Acts 7, verse 23. But when he was approaching the age of 40, he entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Stephen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that Moses saw the injustice, and therefore he defended his brother and took vengeance for the oppressed. Keep reading, verse 25. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Yes, Moses killed the Egyptian, but Moses did not commit murder. We need to realize, just as his brethren, his fellow Israelites, should have realized, that's what Stephen is teaching us, they should have realized this, that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. Moses was their defender. He was their deliverer. That was his purpose. That is what God was purposing to do through him. In fact, Moses is actually giving us a foretaste here of the holy war of God's people by striking down the Egyptian. So far from teaching us here that Moses was a murderer, actually the opposite is being taught here. The lesson of this episode for the Israelites is this: your enemies may strike you down, but God will strike them back and defend you, and his blow will be victorious. I want you to notice this. It's very interesting. When the Egyptian strikes the Hebrew, or even when the two Hebrews are fighting, right? As we saw, it's the same verb. And they cause damage. But notice what happens when God's deliverer does exactly the same thing. He kills them, right? That's holy war. That ought to be instructive for us. In Genesis 3:15, remember God prophesied that the serpent would bruise the head of, or the seed of the woman, but he also promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Right? So the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. You see, Moses' actions do not constitute murder. Moses' actions are actually a foretaste of the divine vengeance that God would bring on behalf of his people. At the same time, we should not fall on the other extreme and interpret Moses' actions as giving us license for holy, right, for holy war against unbelievers, right? So make sure that's clear this morning. Just as an example, we mentioned last week when we looked at the Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Puah. We mentioned last week the sin of abortion and the millions of murders that have been perpetrated under the auspices of freedom of choice. Thus, as believers, we ought to, you know, pray and do all that we can to work against and stop abortions individually and in society. But this holy war act of Moses does not give us precedent or license to bomb abortion clinics or to assassinate abortion doctors. Right? Some have interpreted the things that way, and that's not true. Stephen does not say, "Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through their own violence." No, Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. Through Moses. And in the same way, as the people of God don't take matters into our own hands and strike down the perpetrators of injustice, God has granted us deliverance through Christ, not through personal violence. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness, not in order that we might kill for righteousness. Right? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, because the person and work of Moses was unique, his purpose was unique as well. He was a unique person and he had a unique purpose. God was granting the people of Israel deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. And so we shouldn't make the same mistake, right, in understanding what that means. God has granted us deliverance through Christ. Therefore, we need to rest and trust in his work. Now, that doesn't mean sit back and do nothing. It means moving forward and working out the victory which Christ has already accomplished on our behalf. To stick with our example that we were talking about of abortion from last week, that means praying for the unborn. It means praying for those mothers. It means making it known that God cherishes life and is opposed to murder. It means telling people that God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. It means telling those who have committed, right, and had abortions that there is forgiveness to be found in Christ and only in him. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, but as a chaplain, I've seen how Christians will sometimes mix their Christian faith with their military service. And that can become very dangerous, right? How God meets out his purposes on earth today through the wars and battles of the United States military. Everybody and their brother has their own opinions, political and otherwise, about our involvement in various places around the world, whether it be in the Middle East or presently in Ukraine and Russia. And so sometimes people ask me my opinion, like thinking maybe as a pastor I have more clear insight into God's will or something in those things. I don't know. I tell you the truth, I don't really know what to think half the time. But I am certain, right? I'm certainly not going to use the pulpit to try to expound one political view or another. But I will tell you what I do know from Scripture. Military victory will never bring lasting peace or stability in this world. Military victory will never bring lasting peace or stability in this world. As Christians, we ought to be careful not to put all of our eggs in the wrong basket, and military victory is certainly the wrong basket. The Israelites had a basket, and it floated on the Nile River, and they put all of their eggs, or maybe we should say God put all of their eggs in that one basket, in Moses. And you and I have a basket as well. All of our hopes for deliverance, for redemption and reconciliation with God, were placed in a feeding trough in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. All, and I mean all of our faith, must be in that cattle stall, in the person of Jesus, because God put the fulfillment of all of his promises in that cattle stall. If you will, he put all of our eggs in that basket. For there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you may be saved. So both Moses' person and his purpose are illustrations that point us to Christ. And so it is with his peculiarity. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 2, if you would, and see what happens here when he gets out to the desert. Exodus chapter 2. Look at verse 16. Exodus 2:16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water, filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And they came to Reuel, their father. He said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." The first thing I want you to notice is the last thing we actually just read. Verse 22 tells us that Moses has a son of his own, and he names him Gershom, which means resident alien. It's sort of an oxymoron if you think about it. A resident alien. He's a sojourner. He's a resident alien in Midian as well, right? He was a resident alien in Pharaoh's household, and now he's a resident alien in Midian. He's been living in places that he doesn't belong. Now, in one sense, that's sort of obvious. He's a Hebrew and God's deliverer. He had to get out of Pharaoh's house, and he doesn't belong in Midian either. But you know, there's a little more going on here than just the fact that Moses doesn't belong in Egypt nor belong in Midian. Moses was a sojourner in Egypt, yes. He was a sojourner in Midian, yes. but he was a sojourner, a resident alien for his entire life. Because he was looking for a city which was to come. That's actually one of the great ironies of the first five books of the Bible, if you think about it. The great impetus and the theme of these books is moving toward the promised land. Moving toward the promised land. But then when it finally happens, Moses himself never gets in. But it's not as if Moses missed out. He received the greater promise. He knew God face to face. Moses didn't enter the promised land of Canaan. He didn't physically cross the Jordan River and receive that physical rest that came from entering into the land. But he did receive that spiritual rest that the land pointed to. And in a sense, right, he wasn't just a sojourner merely in Egypt or in Midian. He was a sojourner for his entire life on earth until he died. And in this way, Moses was just like how the writer of Hebrews describes Abraham and all those who came before him. Remember, he says, by faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The last thing that I want you to notice from this text in Exodus 2 are the two very interesting words that are found in verse 17. Now, we're introduced here to this priest of Midian and his seven daughters. By the way, his name here is Reuel, which means friend of God. But in the rest of the book, right, this is Moses' father-in-law. His name is Jethro. So don't get that confused. His name is Reuel here, and later he's called Jethro. But anyway, his seven daughters are having trouble in watering their flocks because some shepherds have come and driven them away. Some bully shepherds have come into the place and driven out his seven daughters. And look at verse 17. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Now I want you to know, as this is being written for us by Moses on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's using two verbs here that are in particular that are on purpose, that serve to show us something, that point us to something. And those verbs are stood up and helped, or some translations say he stood up and saved them or came to their rescue. Now first I want you to think about that verb stood up. This is a direct contrast with the king of Egypt from chapter 1. The same word is used back in chapter 1, verse 8, where it says that a new king arose or stood up over Egypt who did not know Joseph. A new king of Egypt stood up to oppose the people of God. Moses stood up to oppose the injustice against the people of God, to defend the weak. So Moses' actions here are being contrasted with the oppression of Pharaoh. Pharaoh stood up to oppress God's people. Moses stood up to defend. But then consider that second word, helped or saved or came to their rescue. Now here, Moses' actions are being compared with those of God. When the text says that he helped, saved, or came to their rescue of these seven women, the word that is used there is only used one other place, the entire book of Exodus, and it's a very important place. Let me show you what I mean in chapter 14. Exodus 14. Remember, Moses helped the daughters of Reuel. Now look at Exodus 14, verse 30. Thus the Lord Yahweh saved, there's that word. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and His servant Moses. What was their response? They feared the Lord and believed in His servant Moses. If Moses' brethren didn't understand what his purpose was when he killed that Egyptian by granting them deliverance through him, they certainly should have understood it after they passed through the Red Sea on dry land. Now that they stand on the far side, if you think about it, the bodies of their oppressors are washing up on the shore, right? They've been drowned, and they're seeing the dead Egyptians who were pursuing them, and the end result was that they feared the Lord, they believed in Him and His servant Moses. I remember one time when our kids were little, we had a talent show, and our kids were all probably 10 or under, and they decided they were going to write a play for our family to be in this talent show, and they all worked on it together. It's a wonderful play. It's a little kind of a skit they put together. It was a very simple play. My wife, you remember the play. My wife and daughter played the part of damsels in distress. No, damsels, they weren't in distress yet. They were just in a field picking flowers. And so they're just two women in a field picking flowers, you know, like all women are just doing all day. So they're out there picking flowers. And they're just peacefully there in the meadow picking flowers. And just then an evil villain, played by yours truly, of course, right? Comes on the scene and steals the flowers from these fair maidens, and all seems to be lost. Seems to be lost. But just then, from off stage, jumps Spider-Man. And that was Stephen, our oldest son, because he had been Spider-Man in Halloween, I guess. And so he had the costume. And so he was Spider-Man. And he swoops in, he confronts the evil villain, he captures him in his web blanket thing that he throws on him. Right? He rescues the fair maidens, he returns the flowers to them. It's a great story of redemption and deliverance. Let me ask you a question. As you think about the redemption or deliverance that the Lord Jesus has given to you, just as the Israelites were thinking about that, as he had brought them through the Red Sea on dry land, do you fear him? Do you believe in him and in his son Jesus? Now, some of you will quickly respond and say, yes, yes, I do. And that's a good thing. But I want you to think about this. Do you recognize his power? Right? Think about this contrast and how the Egyptians thought about, or not the Egyptians, the Israelites thought about Moses when they saw what he was doing. Like, who do you think you are? Do you recognize Jesus' power? That we serve a God who is all-powerful, who on the cross violently and miraculously defeated all of his and our enemies, sin and death and the devil itself. And as a result, do you fear him? Do you believe and trust in him and in his son, Jesus Christ? That's our proper response when we think about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Our response ought to be the fear of the Lord and faith in his son, Jesus, our deliverer. Let's pray.